And this week, he really now gets to the core teaching. And at its essence, it's a temptation to become fixated or captivated by anything besides Christ alone. This is the heart of the heresy in Colossae. And that same temptation accompanies us today in this present world. It may come clothed in a different set of practices and a different set of articulations and languages, but the essential false teaching is still a temptation for us today. And in fact, it's fitting that we come to this passage on Palm Sunday in our study of Colossians, because just like the Jewish crowds were expecting a different kind of Messiah than Jesus, a different kind of Savior than Jesus, they were looking for that white and shining armor that would slay the dragon. And Jesus will come and slay that dragon, but first he laid himself down and let that dragon slay him. And that was a different kind of Messiah than the Jews were expecting. And so also we can look for a different kind of Jesus, not one that's portrayed in Scripture, but one in our own imaginations, one in our own thoughts. And there's always other saviors, other messiahs that are tempting and battling for us. So these false messiahs, these antichrist temptations have always accompanied the church, and they're with us to this day. So look at Colossians 2, 16 to 23, as we begin to get a clearer picture of this false teaching. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So do not let anyone who delights in false humility and in worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection from the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you still submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on mere human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, today is a message that we need to hear, because there is false teaching that has come into your church. There is continually the temptation to get our eyes fixated and captivated by other things, to fall into the sensual indulgences of this world, to follow false delusional thinking and false teaching, to have our eyes fixated on things rather than on Jesus Christ. And so, dear Lord, I pray that this sermon will spark revival in the hearts of your people, that it would revive people's souls this morning, that as we come and hear your word preached, dear Lord, that you would nourish us, and that like a head is connected to the body, that you would feed us and nourish us and hold us together through that head. And that head is Jesus Christ. And so we pray, dear Lord, that we are captivated by you and you alone this morning. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. There were 128 runners in the field for the cross-country race of the 1993 NCAA Division II Track and Field Championships. As they set out on the 6.2-mile run, they were following a course that had been marked out for them by the race officials. Well, toward the end of the course, one of the runners in the middle of the group realized that something was wrong. Mike Del Cavo of Western State College in Colorado saw that the main pack had missed the turn, and he was waving for them to follow me and yelling, "This is the right way," he told an interview after the race. Del Cavo was right. There were 162 runners, but only four others followed him the right way. Suddenly, he found himself in the lead because he stayed on the right course. Wow, the New Testament often compares the Christian life to a race. And because Jesus has gone ahead of us, he's that race official that has set the course, and he's determined the path. He set the course and the path that we should follow. Now, in our passage this morning, Paul will dig into ways in which we can get sidetracked. We can get off the path of the Christian faith. And we can, like those runners that took the wrong turn, we also can miss their turns and follow a shortcut, and we can miss the prize and be disqualified. Now, Paul will explicitly warn us about how it is that we can go off course, the real dangers we face that will lead us to discontinue or abandon the growth process and turn into other messiahs, other saviors, and other paths. So this morning, let's just break up this passage in this way. In verses 16 to 17, we'll see the false messiah of religion. The false messiah of religion. And in verse 18 to 19, the false messiah of mystical experiences and emotional highs. And in verse 20 to 23, we'll see the difference between religion and the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's dig into these verses beginning in verse 16 to 17. Now remember, our passage is continuing and building on last week's message, and he left off with this definitive statement in verse 13. If you look in your Bibles, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. And now we come to verse 16, which begins with a therefore, right? Anytime we see a therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what's that therefore, right? What's that therefore, therefore? So, you were dead, God made you alive in Christ, we've been saved, the cross was enough, the cross completed us, in Christ you have the fullness of God dwelling in you, everything Mike preached last week, you were dead, God made you alive with Christ, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So the first way that we can get off track in the Christian life is the very real temptation to take our eyes off Christ by being super religious, right? We think of we're religious people, right? Christianity is a religion. But what do I mean by that? In these verses, Paul's clearly picking out some specific Jewish practices that were taught and practiced by Judaism. Before Christ came, God had instituted these practices to bring about purity and forgiveness. God knew people weren't going to be able to follow the law, so he set out a sacrificial system, purity laws like diet regulations and things like that, to order to forgive sins and to make people pure again. Right? So these things that Paul points out, he's pointing out these ceremonial works, these things that you would do to make yourself pure in Judaism, right? What you eat and drink, the kosher laws of Judaism, the religious festivals, Passover, Rosh Hashanah, Hanukkah, the new moon celebrations. Judaism followed a lunar calendar, right? Sabbath rest, a uniquely Jewish custom. No other ancient religion had such a concept. So Paul's clearly speaking about Jewish practices that were being taught to the Christians and saying, this is the way to really be saved. Christ died for you, but you need to do a little bit extra in order to complete the process. And we find these similar lists throughout the Old Testament. Like, look at Ezekiel 45:17. It will be the duty of the prince to provide the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbath, right? Or Hosea 2:11, I will stop all her celebrations, God says when he judges them, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. And what's interesting about Paul pointing out these specific things is that it was on these celebrations, it was on these days that sacrifices would be made for sin. Okay? And forgiveness and reconciliation with God would be granted. So think about that for a moment. Do we need to do all these things if Christ has died for us? Right? Go back to verse 13. He forgave us all our sins, canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us, condemned us. He's taken it away, nailed it to the cross. If Christ nailed our sins and our guilt and the law to the cross, canceling the written code, obviously these sacrifices and customs of Judaism have been made redundant in Christ. So in these verses, Paul's clearly calling out a specific false teaching that was prevalent in the early church. Remember, since Christianity came out of Judaism, the early church had to wrestle with what aspects of Judaism would they carry on and what needed to be done away with. And basically, what needed to be done away with was that entire sacrificial system and purity codes that would make us relate to God again, right? Because one sacrifice in Christ had dealt with all the sins. So we no longer need to kill a pigeon every time we tell a lie or sacrifice a goat when we sin in order to be one with God again. We no longer need to keep a kosher diet to remain pure because in Christ we are being made pure. So Paul isolates these dietary laws, the sacrificial system, and says these things had their place in time. These are a shadow of the things that were to come, but the reality is found in Christ. Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, and it's the Spirit that makes us pure. And we know from Galatians and Romans and Acts that this was a heresy in the early church, these Judaizers. So this was the false teaching, and the false teaching boiled down really to one thing. It was Jesus plus something else is how you are saved. And that's a great indicator for any heresy that we still see nowadays in the world. Is Jesus plus works, Jesus plus this set of rituals, Jesus plus this secret path, or this secret wisdom, or this secret knowledge, or this secret experience or interpretation. And Paul strongly opposes and says, no, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. It's complete. It's done in Christ. Therefore, he warns the Colossians, don't let anyone judge you according to these ceremonial, purity, religious standards. Right? It is Christ in you. That's the only standard that we'll be judged by. The next way we can get off track is mystical experiences based on emotions. Right? Do not let anyone who delights, and that's a word very closely to being ecstatic, right? Anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen, and they're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Where we should be delighting in Jesus, this group delighted in false humility, worship of angels, and visions. So this wrong turn that we can take is to obsess about the spiritual realm and visions instead of the reality, the incarnated reality of the gospel. I'm sure we've all had experience of being dismissed by someone because we're not spiritual enough, or we haven't experienced some ecstatic, charismatic experience, or heard God's voice, or was emotionally moved by a worship song, right? Some Pentecostal Christians even teach that you're not really saved unless you speak in tongues, right? I've heard some of you dismiss others in our own fellowship as being unspiritual because they don't fit your idea of what you think that role should look like, or don't match up with your theological slant, or don't know the right biblical lingo. But here Paul says, don't let anyone disqualify you because you haven't experienced these things. And Paul condemns these people because they delight. They delight. That's the key in these things. Like I said, it's a word very close to ecstatic. And these experiences puff them up and make them look down on others who haven't shared in these experiences. And we can obsess about these things. Be captivated about these things. I remember a while back, some of you loved this book about a boy that went to heaven and came back. And it was his experience of dying and supposedly going to heaven and then came back to life. And his dad wrote a book all about it. People loved it. And I got a lot of emails. What do you think about this? What is this? People obsessed about it, right? And I did say, back then, visions need to be set under Scripture, and the Bible just doesn't tell us that much about heaven. God reveals what we need to know, when we need to know, and obviously the inner workings of heaven is not one of them, right? But anyways, Christians were captivated by this young boy's story. A movie was made about it. People obsessed about it. 20 years old now, the truth comes out, he made it all up. Turns out he made it all up, and he's suing his dad for profits from the book. The point is, you can take the slide down because I guess it's distracting. The point is, we can never allow visions to replace or override what is clearly taught in Scripture. And as a pastor, I've seen people receive visions and allow these visions to replace or override what's clearly taught in Scripture, right? And I've seen people receive a charismatic vision, and when it didn't come about, they fell into horrible depression, anger towards God, anger towards his church. And worse, I've seen people willfully do ungodly, unbiblical things, use unbiblical means to ensure that a vision comes about. So Paul warns about the danger of visions and obsessing about the spiritual realm and these ecstatic emotional feelings. The danger with this is that we can be tempted to feed off of these visions, right? And we can rely on these things to nourish us rather than relying on Christ and his word and Scripture, right? And we grow discouraged and depressed if we worship doesn't cater to our own preferences. Paul gives us a bold picture to illustrate the problem with this idea of being cut off from the head. He says, when you feed off of these visions instead of Jesus, instead of Christ alone, it's like cutting off the head of your body. And your nourishment, the head is the nourishment of your home, and the entire nervous system is connected through the head. So when we feed off visions and emotional highs instead of Christ himself, we functionally cut off Christ, who should be the source of our nourishment. The ESV puts it out this way, much better. Not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with the growth that is from God. So Christ is the one who nourishes and grows us up to maturity. Not festivals, not rituals, not visions, and not our emotions. So these are all wrong turns, ways we can get off track. So Paul comes back to this idea that we have died to all this stuff and have been raised to new life with Christ. And so look in verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why as though you still belong to it do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. These rules which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use. And here's the key. These are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So Paul wraps up this section by saying all these things are just human attempts to reach God. And at the end of the day, they don't work. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That's the thing that can separate and disqualify you from God, right? Our sinful, immoral, evil behaviors. These religious things, just going through the motions, don't do it, right? And religion is always man's attempt to reach God. All the rituals in Hinduism, the laws in Islam, even forms of Christianity can just be empty rituals. Light a few candles here and God will forgive your sins. But the gospel is all about God's mission to reach man. It's not about our attempt to reach him, but it's about God's attempt to reach us. So religion says if I obey, God will love me. But the gospel says God loves me and I can obey. Religion depends on what I do. Gospel depends on what Jesus has done. Religion has the goal to get things from God, but gospel has the goal to get God. Religion is about me. Gospel is about Jesus. Religion sees Jesus as the means, and gospel sees Jesus as the end. Religion ends in pride or despair, but gospel ends in humble joy. So empty religion is still a temptation for us today. So let's turn and think about what are some ways that this expresses itself in our modern times. We don't have the Jewish temptation to be circumcised, and that's going to save you, right? I don't know many people that are tempted by that one, right? If you are, we can talk about it. I don't see many people beating their bodies and slaving away in order to gain some type of grace from God. I don't see anybody watching their diet, particularly, in order to gain salvation, right? But there are ways that these things manifest and express themselves today. And I actually want to get serious because I think it's going to hit all of us when I mention some of these things. Because let's say I start broad, and then I get in, and then I hit right on the nail where I think we're all struggling with, okay? First problem in Christianity today, nominal Christianity. 73% of Germans consider themselves Christian, that yet only 2-3% find themselves in a church on Sunday morning. The church in Germany has so accommodated to culture that it no longer teaches about sin, no longer teaches about hell, it no longer teaches our need for sin, for confession and repentance, and the saving grace of Jesus. So you have a whole nation of Christians, right, who honestly believe that they're basically good people, and whatever was lacking was completed through going to church or being baptized as a baby. But Jesus, his word to us in Scripture, faith and grace play absolutely no part in their daily life. They've put their trust in a system rather than in Christ. So it's being captivated by something other than Jesus alone. But the truth is, unless we've confessed our sin, turned from our sin, and placed our lives in Jesus' hands, we are destined for hell. And you won't hear that preached on Sunday morning in the majority of German churches. So a church that allows 73% of people living a thoroughly pagan and secular life to believe that they're okay with God is not a loving church. Rather, it's a ravenous wolf that seeks to devour the sheep. Maybe this is your own background this morning, and you're here today, and you've always believed that you're basically a good person. You've always believed that you were a Christian. You've ticked all the boxes, and somehow God owes you heaven. God doesn't owe you anything. Let me tell you the truth. Unless you have a real, daily, ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ, then you are lost, and you should fear the reality of hell. It would be unloving and dishonest of me not to tell you that. Jesus himself said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." But there's good news, right? The gospel is good news. That sounds like bad news. The good news, the gospel for you today, all who confess their sinfulness, all who turn from their sins, and all who call on the name of Jesus and believe in their hearts will see life. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Is Jesus Lord of your life? When you wake up in the morning, are you asking, "Lord, how can I serve you? How can I submit my life to you?" Or are you asking God to submit to your agenda and your life? That's not what it means when he's Lord. So you're not saved because you're really more good than bad. You're not saved because you were baptized. You're not saved because you come to church every Sunday. You are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that's a gospel that is rarely preached today. Nominal Christianity will not save you. Now, let's get closer to home. Another temptation to fall for religion instead of the gospel, and I would say this is more prevalent among good evangelical Christians, is to see our religious practices as means of salvation rather than fostering a real relationship with Jesus. So I would say an emphasis on procedure rather than an emphasis on our daily walk. I think one of the most deadly false teachings that is prevalent in contemporary evangelical Christianity is to put faith in procedures rather than faith in Jesus. What do I mean by this? To do all the right things, to say the prayer, to give a testimony, get baptized, and at the end of the day, we place our faith in having done those things rather than truly living the life of discipleship by pursuing Christ daily, entering into that hard, self-denying, sanctifying work of killing sin and growing in holiness. And I think we see this particularly a lot in North American Christianity, old revivalist Christianity, but I think it's a global temptation for any good Bible-believing Christian, where you've done all the right things and now you have your golden ticket, and in theory, you know you need to grow in your faith, but functionally, day to day, you believe and behave as if God owes you something because you've gone through the right procedure 5, 10, 15 years ago. But the real question Jesus desires us to seek, if we're truly Christ-centered in the way we view our work, our play, our family, our money, our time, are we truly seeking to be sold out for Jesus' mission in all of life? Are we really denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily and following Jesus? That's what Jesus said to worry about. Are we growing in knowledge of God's will? Look at Paul's prayer for the Colossians. Is this representing our Christian walk? Are we bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of saints of light? In the Christian life, you're either growing or you're wilting. There's not merely existing. That's not an option. So if our confidence and security comes from following some sort of procedure we went through 10 years ago, rather than on the grace and the mercy Christ gives you today, this very day, right? Then I fear we may have misplaced our faith. We may have placed our faith in a system or a procedure rather than on living with Jesus on the day-to-day with whom we commune on a day-to-day basis. So you see, good evangelical Christians can kind of fall into a sort of nominal Christianity, right? To use Paul's language, we need to be intentionally spending time with the head, fostering and nurturing our connection to Jesus. So how do we do that? It's about ongoing relationship with Jesus and his bride, the church. Are we confessing our sins to one another and forgiving one another in Jesus' name? Are we spending time with Jesus and his bride and as we study his word? Are we spending time with Jesus and his bride, the church, in prayer? Are we meeting and spending time with other believers on a regular basis outside of Sunday to exhort and encourage and learn and grow? These are not things to do in order to be saved, okay? So I'm not giving you a whole new law of things to do. The New Testament is clear. These are things that you will do if you have a relationship with Jesus. You will want to do these things because that's how you grow closer to Jesus. And I'm not trying to make anybody doubt their salvation or put you on a guilt trip, but it would be just as cruel for a church to allow nominal Christians to think they're safe from hellfire because they were light a few candles and go to church. It would be just as cruel for me to allow you to put your faith in a past procedure rather than emphasize the importance of an ongoing daily walk with Jesus, right? Amen? So the good news for us, the gospel for us this morning, is that God's grace is new every morning. And if you seek Jesus, he will find you. He will come to you. He will forgive you. He will commune with you. And that's what we're going to celebrate this morning in communion. It's a way to confess your sins tangibly and experience God's assurance of grace and forgiveness tangibly. He's always here, always waiting, always forgiving, always open arms. If your relationship has grown cold and stagnant, then let this be the day today that you confess, repent, and turn to Jesus afresh. The gospel tells us that Jesus never turns away a repentant heart. So God, good Bible-believing Christians can also form into this nominal Christianity. So let's repent of what the Lord should convict us of this morning. The last threat, now we're getting closer to home, okay? The last threat I see in contemporary Christianity is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace versus costly grace. Cheap grace doesn't take sin seriously. Costly grace realizes that our sin is what put Jesus on the cross. Cheap grace laughs off sin, waves the hand at sin, or closes the eye to sin. Costly grace, on the other hand, has a sober reality of the reality of sin in my life, in my heart. And I bring this last point up today because I believe this is a very real temptation for all of us in a wealthy, indulgent, comfortable society. And let me share with you a misapplication of this passage that we read this morning where it says, don't let anybody judge you. Don't let anybody disqualify you. As a young Christian, college student, okay, confession time, right? I read passages like this, and I was like, woohoo, excuse to party, drink too much. It's not funny. Party and drink too much and do whatever I wanted and say, don't judge me. We're all saved by grace, man, right? That's a misapplication of this passage. Good works will not save us, ever. Nobody here is moral enough to be saved by our good works. But our evil deeds can disqualify us. What? Our good works will never save us, but our evil, immoral deeds can disqualify us. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul is speaking about people trying to earn purity through ceremonial works, right? These are the good works he's speaking about. He's not speaking about morals or ethics. If we continue in our sinful, immoral behaviors, even against the conviction of the Holy Spirit, against the conviction of other believers, of our family and friends, over and over, then this is evidence the Holy Spirit is not really in your heart. At some point, God will hand us over to our sin. We cannot live under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and continue to willfully practice evil, harmful, immoral behaviors. When Paul speaks of good works, he's not speaking about moral or ethical works. He's speaking about ceremonial, religious works for purity. When he speaks about willful, intentional sins and habits, these are the things that he talks about will disqualify us. Just a few verses later, right? All over the New Testament, we're taught to turn from our evil behavior. In the very next section of our passage, Paul lists these behaviors. He says what? Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, any form of sex outside of marriage, right? Impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We can't live under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and continue to live in these things. It's incompatible. That's what I mean when I say our good works will not save us, but our evil works can disqualify us. In fact, we are supposed to judge each other's moral behavior. What? 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. But now I'm writing to you that we must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. Do not even eat with such people, right? Table fellowship. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those in the church? God's going to deal with those outside. So expel the wicked person from you. So we actually are supposed to walk circumspectively or walk with an awareness of our behavior and others' behaviors. Now, are we supposed to sit there and investigate and point out each other's sins and hunt them down and look for the scarlet letter and all this nonsense? No. We're first and primarily dealing with the sin and the log in our own eye. So this has to be done with love and grace and patience and understanding and endurance and all the fruits of the Spirit. Not, I guess it can become a legalistic practice of looking at people's actions and saying that they're not God's grace beyond God's grace. But we have to take sin seriously. When we continue in our sin, we cheapen the cross, we spit on the cross, we walk on the cross and take it for granted, and we don't recognize the severity of what nailed Jesus to that cross, which is our sin. All right? And it's not that we never sin, and it's not that some of us don't even come into these lists of sins, but it's our attitude towards these sins that matters. We all sin. I've sinned this week. But it's our attitude towards these. Have we confessed it? Have we grieved over it? Have we repented from it? Then God's grace is always there. But if we would not naively rely on cheap grace, then perhaps we've not understood the depth of the cross. I close before we turn to communion. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I just close with a long quote on some good theology. So hunker down. Four slides. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, the consolations of religion are thrown away at cup prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price. Grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, man will go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It's the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it's grace because he calls us to follow Jesus. It's costly because it costs a man his life. But it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin. And grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it costs God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. And that's what we're celebrating this week. So let's close in prayer and prepare ourselves for communion. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in our life. We thank you that you have redeemed us and picked us up from the pit and the miry clay. You have purified us. You have set our feet on solid ground. We were dead, and now we're alive in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. And Lord, as we come to the communion table today, let us do so with a sober mind. Let us examine our hearts. Let us reconcile with those with whom we are at odds with. Let us turn from sins on which we indulge in. Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which so powerfully convicts our hearts and reminds us of how great your grace is. I pray, dear Lord, that as we come to the communion table today, that we might have a tangible reception of your love for us as we take that bread, that we realize this is your body that was broken for us. As we take that cup, we realize this is your blood that was shed for us. And as we tangibly drink and eat of these substances, we feel your love and your grace overshadowing us, and that we know we are made pure and clean, not because we lit a few candles or not because we came to church today, but because of Jesus Christ. I pray, dear Lord, for your people, that we would take this time to examine ourselves and receive your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.